The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, I know that Brian, our brother, Brian Truschler, needs no introduction to all of you that are members at BBC. He and his family have been faithful members, and if you remember a couple weeks ago, Pastor George called Brian and his family up, because in a few short months here, they'll be heading down to Florida, Lord willing, for him to begin pastoral training at the Expositor Seminary in Jupiter, Florida, which is a very faithful seminary down there. It's a bittersweet thing, of course, for us and for them as well, but one of the things that Pastor George and I wanted to do was to give Brian an opportunity to preach to all of us here. And you know, as Pastor George points out on a regular basis, you know, we don't come here to hear him. We come here to hear from Christ, right? From the head of the church through his word. It's the word of God that we are coming to listen. So looking forward to hearing from our brother. If you can also remember to keep Pastor George in your prayers as he's ministering the word down in North Carolina at a conference down there. He'll be getting back tomorrow. But just thankful for how the Lord provides gifted men to minister his word to the church. And so, Brother Brian, please come up and minister the word to us.
We ought to look to the word of God and not to the word of man. It's a privilege because we ought to reserve for us only teachers who are going to teach us the word of God. It said of Martin Luther, when he was called to ministry, he was terrified in the very beginning of his ministry, and he wept because of the heaviness of the task of getting up and actually having to lead the people. It said of John Knox, that he refused for a little while, and when he was being called to ministry and the congregation was calling him to ministry and he did not, the pastor before him had been martyred, killed, and he refused. He didn't want a part of having to step into the heaviness of that role, and he wept over it. It's a privilege to be with you here, because this is God's church. It's not our church. It's a privilege to also be here with you because you all have ministered to me and my family for the last 5 years, and in a lot of ways shown us what it means to actually obey the word of God, from the littlest to the greatest of you. And Pastor George and Pastor Matt have faithfully proclaimed the word of God. And I know I mentioned this the other week, but it's very true. When I first came to this church again about 5 years ago, my wife and I were just not in a great place with our marriage, with just trusting the Lord, with understanding the ecclesiology, with understanding the importance of the church. And you all have been the church to us. You all have helped us to understand the importance of the church, and you have helped us to heal as you have obeyed the word and as the word actually has been proclaimed. As I shared before, Psalm 19 talks about how the law of the Lord is perfect. It restores the soul. And I praise God for the way that he has used you all in that process, mercifully in my life and in our family's life. We are going to be in the book of 1 John this morning, in chapter 4, so you can turn with me there if you have not already done so. The book of 1 John is not for those who like the middle ground. The book of the 1 John is not for those who like sitting on the fence. John is very clear in this book. He doesn't pull any punches. Everything's black and white throughout the book. It's about those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. It's about those who are born of God and those who are of the devil. It's about those who practice righteousness and about those who practice lawlessness. We know from church history that John wrote this book close to the end of his life. We also need to remember, as we read this book and every book in the New Testament, that the world of the early church was a blood-stained world. John would have written this letter after almost every other apostle, even his closest allies, his closest friends, almost every other one had been martyred for the faith, their faith in Jesus Christ, as Jesus as the awaited Messiah, as Jesus as the Christ. So what's the point for us this morning? John's not writing because he has nothing to do with his retirement in his old age. He's not writing because he wants to leave his mark on the world. He's not writing because he's interested in religion. He's not writing because he wants people merely to be moral or to merely get along with each other. He's writing because there's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. He's writing to strengthen the disciples of the early church. He's writing to strengthen them that they might be rooted and established and not moved from the gospel, the truth of the gospel that they've received. And he doesn't write them to tell them something that they don't already know, which is really, really fascinating. He tells them things that they know. If you want to flip over to 1 John 2:21 with me, 1 John 2:21 says this: I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. If you want to flip over to 1 John 5:13 now. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This should exhort us this morning that every single time we come to the Scriptures, that we don't say to ourselves that we already know this. If the Holy Spirit led John to pen words to the early believers to remind them of these basic truths, it was for a reason. They needed to be reminded. They needed to be strengthened. They needed to be rooted and established. And we do too. In Deuteronomy 32, 46 through 47, Moses writes, "These words are life." John's audience also, though, needed not just to be reminded of what was true for them, they needed to be reminded that there were problems within their church, and there were problems within the early church. False teaching was being promoted, and false teaching was being lived out. A different Jesus was being proclaimed. From church history, we know that at the time of the writing of this letter, pre-forms of a false religion known as Gnosticism were already starting to seep into the church. This teaching sought to marry the philosophies of men and the truth of God. This teaching sought to promote the lie that the physical world is evil and that the immaterial world, or the spirit, was good. That, in light of the fact that God said in his word that creation was good, that the physical world was good that he created, that in light of the fact that he created all things to be enjoyed. Yet still these men taught that the physical things that God had created were evil. And this promoted an idea and a teaching that a holy life could be lived out, that a holy life could not be lived out in real space and real time and a real physical body, that they weren't important because nothing physical could ever be good. That's how the logic went. You needed to rise above the world. You needed to rise above it, and that could be attained through a secret knowledge that only an elite few might have. So the world philosophy started to permeate the church, and the church started to adopt its teaching. Mix it in, a little here, a little there. The church in John's day proclaimed Jesus, and some of them started proclaiming a little bit of this other Jesus. This Jesus who was a revealer of secret truth. They proclaimed Jesus, but they made a different Jesus. So one of two things began to happen. Some of the Gnostics, because the world was all evil, they decided they're going to fight against the world, and they're going to even beat their bodies in ways and treat their bodies in harsh ways to try to overcome this evil world. So you had this group of people called the ascetics who would beat their bodies and treat them harshly, and they would deny themselves things that God actually said were created to be enjoyed. In 1 Timothy 4, you can see that. They created a different gospel, one in which victory over sin was not through faith in Christ, like 1 John 5 tells us, but victory over sin in this world was through an intense attack on your own body and on the physical things and reliance on your own effort, your own resolve, and not on Christ. Then you had another group of Gnostics in this group of false teachers that claimed that this new secret knowledge gave them a free pass to indulge their sinful desires in any way they want, because if the flesh is evil and the spirit is good, then it doesn't matter what I do with my body. This was their thinking, and it was twisted. It would have been bad enough for them to proclaim these things and to live these things out, but then they start dragging Christ into it. Men began to start denying that Jesus Christ could ever come in the flesh, because how could God become a man if physical things were bad? The answer, according to them, he couldn't, and he didn't. That's how they argued. Some of this group, therefore, went on to claim that Christ, when he came, he appeared like a physical being, but he wasn't really that physical. He wasn't a physical being, he was a spirit being. Others claimed that he was physical, but he wasn't Christ until his baptism, when the Christ spirit came upon him, and then that Christ spirit before his crucifixion left. It was a different Christ they were proclaiming. All of this was attacking the early church, and we see the marks of this through 1 John. The church was threatened by those who proclaimed a different way of repentance, a different gospel, and a different way of salvation. A Christ who did not suffer physically, and a Christ who does not care about repentance or faith or godly living in this material world. The church was embracing a Christ who did not die for sin, because their Christ tolerated all forms of sin. So the purpose of this letter was not just to assure the church that they had come to know God, but to exhort the church to remain alert and on guard against the liars, because another Christ is not just another Christ. If you have another Christ, that means you don't have Christ. Let me flip back with me briefly to 1 John 2:21. I want to show you this just very quickly. 1 John 2:21 through 24. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And if you think this situation is bad, it was. It was bleak. But it got worse. We know from the book of 1 John 2 that some of these attacks actually were coming from within this church, from the church that John is addressing, or the churches that John is addressing. Flip over with me to 1 John, or look up a little bit to 1 John 2:18. It should be a little bit higher in your text. 1 John 2:18 says this: Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. For this we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. Friends, Satan comes masquerading as an angel of light, as Scripture states. He comes in every generation. He's like a lion looking to devour. He comes looking for you. He comes looking for me. He comes looking for anyone he can take out. He's an impartial destroyer. And we find in this passage this morning that he's also an equal opportunity employer. He likes nothing better than to commission teachers from within the church to accomplish his purpose of deception and destruction, even commissioning people from within the church that look like sheep, people that look like Christians, but people that are not of Jesus Christ. So with all this context in mind, let's read the passage for this morning in 1 John 4, 1-6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming. And now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Please pray with me. Father, we need you. We pray, Father, that you would speak, O Lord, until your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. Lord, we pray that you would open up our eyes to the wonderful things in your word this morning, things that we would not see without you opening up our eyes to see them. Lord, we pray, Father, that you would come and that your word would be proclaimed clearly and for your glory and your glory alone. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand your word and desire to obey it and be willing to submit ourselves and every part of our lives to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in a war. It's a war that's been raging since the beginning. It's a truth war, as it's become sort of coined. In the first chapters of Genesis, the Lord gave Adam and Eve a command. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And then he gave them permission to eat of any tree of the garden except for that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he gave them his good word in all of these things. And one of the very next accounts we read, and you all are familiar with this, is that a serpent came into the garden and said, did God really say? What began in the garden was a battle over the truth, and that battle has lasted until today. And where there's been a relentless attack on God's word, our Heavenly Father has lovingly warned his children throughout Scripture. From Moses' declarations that we read this morning in Deuteronomy 13, to our Lord's warnings, we hear this refrain throughout Scripture, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. There are those in John's day who are actively attacking the truth, and there are those in our day that are actively attacking the truth. John instructs us here in 1 John that we do not need to be deceived. We don't need to be deceived. We can understand that there are certain tests that we can apply when we hear a teacher, we can and should apply to the teacher in order to understand if they're a false teacher. These tests were God's perfect command to the early church. And they apply to us as well and to all who call on the name of Christ. How can you know these teachers? John gives us three tests in this passage. And these three tests that we're going to look at this morning are the first test is that the reliable teacher makes a right confession. The reliable teacher makes a right confession. The second test is that a reliable teacher has a right relationship with the world. And that's 1 John 4 and 5. And that the third test is that the reliable teacher has a right response to apostolic teaching, and that's 1 John 6. Before we get into these tests, though, John gives us two commands, and these are actually the two points of the sermon today, the two commands that you're being given today. And these are the commands that are actually going to be fleshed out by the tests. Look back at verse 1 with me. The two commands are this, that the believer is in the negative, not to believe every spirit. And then it says this, that the believer should test the spirits. These are your two commands. You're not to believe and you're to test. Not to believe every spirit and test the spirits. He doesn't give these commands because he's on a power trip. John cares about his people and cares about God's people. Notice the first word in this passage, beloved. Beloved. John sincerely deeply cares for the people he's writing to. And so he writes them in order to protect them, like a father to his children. And these two commands form the backbone of this entire passage, in which John tells us what to do, don't believe and test, and he tells us why to do it, which we'll get to, and he tells us how to do it, which are the three tests. These are not suggestions for the believer. And we should note that these commands are actually in the present tense, indicating that the commands are something that we should be doing and keep on doing. Do not be believing the spirits and keep testing the spirits. Test them and keep testing until you are at home with the Lord. Keep testing, not because the truth can never be known, but because the truth can be known. The word in Greek, to test, comes to us from the field of metalwork. As most of you know, that when you're working with metals, you need to heat them up. So you do so to refine the metal. You test it for the impurities. You look at the basic level of the metal's authenticity. Metals had to be tested, they had to be examined, they had to be proved, and they were proved by fire in order to determine their authenticity and their purity. This is the word that John is using. And we see this word throughout Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 3, we're told that each man's work will be tested by fire. In 1 Timothy 3, the church is supposed to instructed that they're supposed to test men before they're allowed to be deacons. And as an aside, we're actually currently in that process right now with some of the men that are actually here at this church that have been put forth, and that we are actually supposed to be testing them in this period of testing in which we're in. This word test is the same word that God uses when he commands us to look at our own life and examine our own faith. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, we read this: test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. So when we see this word testing, what we need to think about is this. This word testing, it needs to be rigorous, like fire. But it should also be done in the hope that the one being tested proves to be genuine. We're not testing it with a hope that those that we test fail the test. We're testing with this hope that they prove to be genuine. We're testing with an attitude of sobriety. So let's look back at the text. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. These spirits are not in disembodied beings. John is not referring to people who claim. John is referring to people who claim to speak for God. If you look a little bit farther down in the text, it says in the end of verse 1, it says many false prophets have gone out into the world. These spirits are false prophets. These spirits are not ghosts. They're not demons alone. They're not disembodied beings. These spirits are people. They're false prophets. But these people are influenced by real supernatural beings. Anyone claiming to speak for God, John says, anyone teaching others about God must be tested, because look down at verse 6. They're influenced either by the spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, or they're influenced by the spirit of error. Do you keep this at the forefront of your minds, brothers and sisters? Not just when you see someone in the pulpit. That should be primarily the case. Right now you should be testing what I'm saying. But do you also keep it in mind when you're out in the world? Every teacher that claims to tell you about who God is or how you should live to please God, that teacher either originates from the world, from the spirit of error, or they originate from God. So now we know that the gate to destruction is not only wide, the way is not only broad, but now we know that there's a lot of heralds that are trying to get people onto that way. There are many who have gone out into the world, and it's already happened. There's no stopping it. This is past tense. It's already happened, and it's the effects are being felt now. It's like a virus. These false prophets are intent on spreading rapidly and spreading everywhere. There are many. They've gone out, and they're satanically inspired. Be on your guard. In our day, there's so many claiming to speak authoritatively, whether that's in pulpits or whether that's through social media, where everyone has their own pulpit. And the lies can be bold-faced at sometimes and subtler at other times. Sometimes we see the lie immediately for what it is. And other times, I personally have struggled, because sometimes you don't see the lie at first and you just sort of assume what they're believing, what they're saying is true, and you believe what you're not supposed to be believing. I remember my ninth grade history class, there was a teacher. Obviously, it wasn't a pulpit, but he's assuming the authority of a teacher. He's in front of the classroom. He was one of the most beloved teachers in our school. He was funny. He was witty. And he used class time one day. I was not a Christian yet, but I was taken off guard, because he used class time to tell the students, to tell all of us, that God was a lie. He used class time to tell us that the scriptures weren't true. It was shocking. We have teachers. There's some lies that are just shocking, and they're right in front of your face, and there's some that are subtle. We need to be careful to evaluate those that we listen to. We need to be careful to evaluate those we listen to in the pulpit, but also the 1,000 other voices that you might encounter in your week, or your month, or your year. We need to test the spirits around us, and as we test them, we should do it with a heart that would hope that they would actually pass the test. We are not doing this looking on a. We're not. This is not a witch hunt. We're not looking for people to say, "Aha, you're not part of the flock." Our heart is one of compassion, and yet our heart is one of vigilance. And I love that God tells us in Scripture not just what to do to test, but he also tells us how to do it. Let's look at this first test. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it's already in the world. So test number one, very straightforward. The teacher who claims to be from God will confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Sounds like a simple test, but it gets deep real quick. John drives this point home, stating it two ways. Those who confess are of God, and those who don't confess are not of God. He's very emphatic on this point. The confession that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not a magic words that somebody says so that anybody can just say the words and then automatically we just receive what they say. These are not magic words. Confess means that we are agreeing with, literally saying the same thing as the one who is proclaiming this message. As one commentator put it, the word does not mean that it's a mere verbal acknowledgement, but the word confession carries with it that those who are confessing actually own the message. When you're confessing it, you're saying to people, this is my message. They're identifying it with the message. So here's the test. Is the message of Jesus Christ the message of your teacher? Or as Scripture states, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. The test is not saying one true thing about Christ. Remember Caiaphas, the high priest who prophesied that it would be better for one man to die than for the whole people to perish? And he prophesied, it says in Scripture, that year because he was the high priest and the Holy Spirit prophesied through him. But he prophesied, he said true things about Christ while he was in the middle of making a plan to murder Christ. The test is not saying some true things about Christ. It's not agreeing that Jesus merely, the test is agreeing that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is that Christ that was promised in Scripture. The test is whether, the test that we're giving to these teachers is supposed to be a test that's progressive. Is the teacher continuously, as a matter of practice, proclaiming Jesus Christ? Note a few things about this test. The trustworthy teacher confesses that Jesus is the Christ. He confesses that Jesus is the one that all Scripture points to. Jesus is the awaited Messiah. That spirit-filled teacher must confess that he is the awaited Messiah and that there will be no other Messiah. The trustworthy teacher confesses that Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies that were given to the prophets in many portions and in many ways. And John actually, in Scripture, John actually models this. John actually models for us what a faithful teacher looks like. Where Isaiah prophesied that the Christ would be called a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an eternal father. John says in the book of 1 John, this Jesus I'm telling you about, he's the one who was from the beginning. John says that this Jesus, he's the eternal life. John says that this Jesus in 1 John 5:20, he's the true God. John says that this Jesus, he's the giver of understanding, that wonderful counselor. Where the psalmist prophesied that Christ would be the begotten Son of God, John said the same thing. 1 John 4:9, he is the only begotten Son of God. Where Isaiah promised that this, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will give him the name Emmanuel, or as we know, that means God with us. John said of Jesus that the apostles, John himself, he saw this man. He saw this Jesus. He heard him. He touched him. He looked on him back in 1 John 1. John said of that Jesus, his life was manifested, and we've seen him and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father. John was saying Isaiah was right. God was with us. His name was Jesus. Where Isaiah prophesied that Christ would not have any deceit in his mouth, John said that this Jesus that I'm telling you about in 1 John 3:5, he's the sinless one. Where Isaiah promised that the Christ would bear and take away the sin of his people, John said, this Jesus, he's the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2:1. He is the one who appeared to take away sins, 1 John 3:5. He is our advocate with the Father, 1 John 2:1. He's the Savior of the world, 1 John 4:14. Where God promised that Christ would bruise the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15, John said, this Jesus, he appeared to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. Where Daniel prophesied that this Christ would come in power on the clouds, John said, this Jesus, 1 John 2:28, he's the one coming again. So we see John modeling this, right? John is proclaiming the whole Christ. He's proclaiming the deity, and by implications, he's proclaiming the whole Christ of the virgin birth, humanity, his sinlessness, his saving work on the cross, his dying a physical death. He's proclaiming that God, he bore God's wrath on behalf of his people. He's proclaiming his death, burial, his resurrection on the third day, his current authority, his future exaltation. He's proclaiming, by implication, the judgment of sin and wrath toward his enemies. He's proclaiming the inheritance of Christ and the saints and his dwelling again with his people. Please look back at 1 John 4 with me, because John goes on to another part here of this test. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And this is very important. John himself told us that Jesus was the propitiation for our sins. He's the one who bore the wrath of God, which was especially and uniquely reserved for you, reserved for me, reserved for us because of a rebellion against God. 1 Timothy 2:5 states it this way, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Christ had to come in the flesh in order to shed his blood. He had to shed blood. He had to shed real blood, and he had to die a real death that we deserve because the wages of sin is death. And as Leviticus 17:11 says, it said this from the beginning, even in the law, the life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. And it is in the blood by reason, and it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. If Jesus did not come in the flesh, beloved, if God did not come in the flesh, we are still in our sins, and there's no hope. Only God could pay the penalty for our sin, and he had to do it as a substitute by taking on our likeness. Only one who is fully God and fully man could make atonement. One pastor said it this way of this whole test. A person's understanding and their acceptance of Jesus and Jesus' identity is the ultimate litmus test of the legitimacy of his professed faith. I'll say it again. A person's understanding and their acceptance of Jesus' identity is the ultimate litmus test of his professed faith. And John said it also similar. We've read it all this morning. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Friends, most of us know to be on the alert to Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. And if you don't know, now you know. But one of the things that sometimes we swallow easily is people talking about Jesus, and we assume that they're talking about the same Jesus. We recently just attended the funeral of my wife's grandfather, and two pastors got up to preach. And at the end of their message, the message was nothing more than a feeble attempt to comfort the congregation. There was no hope in a resurrection preached. There was no gospel preached. And yet many such pastors, if you got with them one-on-one, they would agree with a large portion of what you agree with Jesus' identity. Test the spirits. Brothers and sisters, there's many of those who the Apostle John had to test, and he found wanting. Many who were claiming things about Christ, those Gnostics, they were claiming things about Christ's identity, but they were unwilling to confess that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. They were willing to go the whole way and to profess the whole Christ. Jesus is not, as they said, just this revealer of secret knowledge. He's the God-man who came in the flesh as propitiation for our sins. They were proclaiming a Jesus, a spiritual Jesus. They just weren't proclaiming a physical Jesus. They were proclaiming Jesus, but not Jesus as the Christ. So here's the question for all of us this morning. Why do we believe people who fail the test of the right confession? Do not be believing. Test the spirits. And we need to be very careful here. The scripture here is not saying that every time someone confesses Christ, that they need to walk through this long list of all of the attributes of Christ. We're not saying that, right? That would take forever. And honestly, we don't always have that time. If you do have the time, great, do it. But John does imply that if a teacher's unwilling to confess any clear aspect of Jesus' identity as the Christ, as the awaited Messiah, that teacher sadly fails the test. It's possible that many might be reluctant to proclaim the whole Christ. And scripture tells us to encourage the timid. It tells us that people might even be mistaken about Christ and his identity. If you want to quickly flip over to Acts 18 for me, that would be great. Acts 18, 24. Now, a Jew, Acts 18, 24. Now, a Jew named Apollos by Alexandria, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was baptizing and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And we come to find out later, Apollos responded to their teaching. He understood things about Christ. He understood a lot about Christ, and he was powerful in the scriptures, and yet when Priscilla and Aquila went to him, he didn't reject their teaching. He received it. Apollos was incorrect in a portion of his understanding, and yet he received it. Apollos passes the test. But if anyone is not willing to listen, if they're unrelenting in the rejection of Jesus as the Christ, as the Christ of Scripture, if you are talking to your neighbor, if you're talking to, and it really in the context we're talking about, these are the teachers that we're worried about. First and foremost, the teachers, by implication, anybody else. And they're not willing to relent, and they're not willing to as Apollos receive this correction, they fail the test. And the reality is that they don't just fail a test. This is not just like a school test. Look back at verse 3 with me. They are of the same spirit as the scripture says of the Antichrist. It's not just that you get something wrong. It's of whose side are you on, of where you originate from. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that has come. And now it's already in the world. For those of you who were here last week, when Pastor George was preaching on Matthew 24, this should send a shiver up your spines. There should be an immediate correlation. And for those who weren't here, I'll briefly recap. This Antichrist is that John is talking about, that of which you heard it's coming. This is the Antichrist who will come and will exalt himself above God in Daniel 11:36. So what is John saying? You deny Christ, and you automatically align yourself with the Antichrist. Teachers who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh, they join hands even with Satan himself. If this seems pretty extreme, you might have missed the point. The message about Jesus Christ is not simply any message. This is God's testimony about his own son. This is God's message of mercy and forgiveness and grace. And this is his message of our unwillingness and anyone's unwillingness to receive this message as a precious, undeserved gift. Anyone's unwillingness to receive this message from God leaves them with no God except the God of the world. God has testified concerning his son, and any teacher who will not confess and speak the same, that's what confession means, you're speaking the same as God. If you're agreeing with the eternal Father regarding his son, you can have life. If you are not agreeing, you won't see life. Flip over to 1 John 5:9. A If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has his testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed that the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is serious. The early church took it seriously. John took it seriously. He wrote about it. And John, as church tradition indicates, we also see John living it. Church tradition teaches that John even was in Ephesus near the end of his ministry. And it's said that John, in Ephesus with some of the followers of Christ, was on his way to a bathhouse. And John saw, on his way to the bathhouse, he saw a man who was a false teacher, a known false teacher, a man named Cerinthius. This man had taught a lot of things about Christ. He taught Christ, but this man didn't teach the full Christ. And John saw this man, church tradition teaches us. And John fled, yet telling his disciples, run, lest the bathhouse come down on us all. The story is tradition. It may have happened, it may have not. But here's the power of this testimony. It corresponds with the weightiness of this message. So test one, the reliable teacher has the right confession. Test two, the reliable teacher has the right relationship to the world. Verse four, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. The second point that John makes here is this, those who are of God will overcome the world. Those who are from God will not speak the way the world speaks, and therefore they won't be heard by the world. And conversely, those who are from the world, they'll speak as from the world, the world will listen to them. The world that John is talking about here is not the good world that God created. It's not the one that the psalmist talks about in Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God. We're not talking about creation and God's good creation. The world we're talking about is the satanic worldly system that of the one who is the prince of this world. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In 1 John 2:15 we read, do not love the world, as we read this morning, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world's passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. This world John is referring to is the anti-kingdom. Jesus himself clearly distanced himself from this kingdom. John 18:36 says this. Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom's not of this realm. And Jesus was also very clear in stating that true Christians were also not of this world. In John 17:14, you'll remember this. I've given them your word, as Jesus prayed with his Father, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. True Christians have been given a supernatural gift. Their victory is over Satan and his lies and the false prophets. Their victory is secure. It's done. It happened when we confess Christ and turn to Christ, and it happened even in a grander way from before creation, when God predestined those who are to be called according to his name. It's happened. It's done. True Christians now live in light of the victory of the one who lives in us. Do not miss this. Christianity is not a cosmic struggle between good and evil. In this sense, it's not equal forces of good and evil. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. And you, dear brother and dear sister, being in Christ, you have final victory over the false prophets in this passage of this age, and the false prophets of the age. Praise God. How can we be so sure? Remember Jesus' word in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them unto them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall a man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Being safe in the Father's hand, though, beloved, does not let us off the hook for testing these spirits and refusing to believe them. We see here in verse 4 that we need to test because these spirits are influenced, and they're influencing people from pulpits, from other teaching platforms, to follow after the world. They're speaking of the world, and they're telling people to look to the world. We find that the message of the false prophets will appeal to those who are of this world. There's no guarantee for those who are not of Christ that these spirits will not overcome them. If you are here today and you have not turned to Christ, you have no guarantee that these spirits will not overcome you. Actually, Ephesians 2 states that there's already a spirit working within you, the spirit of this world, of the prince of the power of the air. So let me say this again. If you're not a Christian, there has been no victory for you yet. You are on your own against these satanically inspired spirits. So we are called to examine the teachers of this world and their relationship to the world. How do the teachers interact with the world? What do they call men to? Do they encourage you to pursue the lusts of your flesh? Do they encourage you to pursue what you want, what your eye looks at? That new car? That new job? Not to be content with what you have? Do they say just to try things out if you feel like doing it? Just to test things out? Do they speak to your flesh? Do they tell you things that might give you some self-help? The world will speak to us about self-help. They will encourage you even to help yourself, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and not to look to Christ. False teachers are identified by their language. They're heard because they're speaking the language of the world. False teachers speak to men and they promise them their best life now. They encourage them in their sin. They do not call them to call sin. And the people who are listening to them love it this way. The people who are listening to them are not sanctified. Titus 2 states this, for the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing them and instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. For some of you, these reminders might seem elementary, basic. But it is an important call for us to fear God and to shun evil. False teachers will encourage us to follow after those things which we already want to follow after in our flesh. It is a good thing when we receive rebuke from the Word of God and receive it as oil upon our heads, and when we submit to teaching that we don't find comfortable because it's from God. When I was in high school, When I was at one of my last jobs, I was working at a high school. That's what I meant to say. And it was the end of the year. You know, teachers are talking about what they're doing the next year. Some people are leaving. I was only supposed to be there for a year, so I was going to be moving on. And I walked by the office, and the current chaplain of the school that I was teaching at, I hear this conversation as I'm walking by the office. The office doors are wide open, walking by in the hallway. And the chaplain was telling the school secretary about what he was hoping for the next chaplain. He was hoping to hire someone who would break down barriers. Sounds good. He was hoping for someone to help students look past stereotypes. You know, sounds good. He was hoping, though, the end game for him was he wants enlightened citizens of society. And then he said this, and I couldn't have scripted this. He said this, and I'm going to edit it a little bit for the sake of being cautious about what we say here. My ideal candidate to backfill my position would be an overweight minority lesbian. He was dead serious. He wanted that person who God loves, but who is unregenerate, to be the person to speak to people about God. False teachers promote these type of things. They promote the worldly things, the self-help things, but they also promote the lust. False teachers will even, and this is so dangerous, false teachers will even allow you to believe a whole Christ, or so to say, as long as you don't take up your cross and they don't preach the cross. Satan is willing to let you have the whole Christ, or so it appears, as long as he can take you out on the second test, by telling you that you don't have to take up your cross, that you can pander to your flesh, that you don't have to speak up when someone doesn't know the Lord, that you don't have to warn your neighbor, that you don't have to stand up and speak to people things that are hard to say, that you don't have to die on a daily basis. And if you don't want to, if it ever came to it, you don't actually have to die at all. As long as you just don't, you know, don't proclaim the whole Christ. But we know this. Paul said to Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we know that temptation was even a temptation that our Lord faced, right? Peter said to him, no, Lord, this shall never happen to you. We will not let you be crucified. And he said, what? Get behind me, Satan. Because the cross was part of God's plan. And the cross, friends, for all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, is part of his plan for you. If you're listening to a teacher that could be listened to by the world, a teacher which Oprah could turn into a bestseller, you're listening to the wrong teacher. And let me press this a bit. If you're listening to a teacher, any teacher who does not tell you to take up your cross and follow Christ, if you're listening to teachers that are not challenging you, even in timidity, not challenging you to get out at Evangelism Week and to tell people about the Lord, you're listening to a false teacher. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. For the fathers used to treat the false prophets the same way. So we have the reliable teacher makes the right confession. We have the reliable teacher has a right relationship with the world. They do not want this world. Like Moses, they want to be afflicted with God's people rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin in Egypt. And the right teacher, lastly, has a right response to apostolic teaching. We're going to have to breeze through this because I'm running short on time. Verse 6, we are from the world. He who knows God listens to us. He who does not know God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. How do we know that John means the apostles? And it's a matter of context, and I don't have enough time to go into it at this point. But suffice it to say, John, at the very beginning of the letter, if you want to cross-reference me on this, at John in chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, he uses the pronoun we and us, and he's talking about those who are with Christ at the beginning. He was talking about the apostles. He's talking about those people who touched Christ. He's not talking about an us that necessarily predominantly includes the people that he's talking to in this chapter. He's not saying to the church, if people don't listen to you, they're not of Christ. He's actually saying, if people don't listen to the apostles, they're not of Christ. In John 15:26, Jesus said this. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, this is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me. And you, apostles, will testify also because you've been with me from the beginning. Sounds a little bit like 1 John 1, right? Beloved, trustworthy teachers listen to the apostolic witness. False teachers don't. What did the apostles teach? They taught Christ, which we've covered. So how is this test a little different? We've covered that, right? This test is different because Christ commanded his apostles to go into the world, baptizing them in the name, to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Jesus commissioned them to teach. And the true teacher will teach Scripture. He will teach what the apostles taught. And where do we find what the apostles taught? In the New Testament. They'll teach the Bible. True teachers will live in light of the whole Bible. Are you listening? Not just in this pulpit, but are you testing the teachers you hear outside this pulpit to see if they're actually teaching the Word of God? Are they picking and choosing what passages they want to touch on because they're pandering to the world? Remember, I'm not saying that everyone necessarily who might struggle with that is not necessarily a false teacher, but we do need to test them. They might be timid. They need to be corrected like Apollos. Does your teacher teach the whole Christ? Does your teacher teach you to turn away from the world? Does your teacher teach you to submit to Scripture? This is real. I'm reminded of one of the former elders at a church that my wife and I attended, one of the elders who started to drift in his theology when his son came out of the closet. He was a mature man, an older man, a man that we looked up to, my wife and I even. And he started to become unwilling to listen to Scripture. Scripture, friends, has to stand over everything. God's Word has to stand over everything. It has to stand even over our relationships with our closest friends and our family, like Deuteronomy 13 we read today. The Old Testament, they were commanded to put even your brother, your sister, your mother to death if they led you into idolatry. And here we need to remember that we need to guard ourselves against teachers that are not going to teach you all of Scripture and submit to Scripture. Listen to this amazing testimony of a woman that some of you may be slightly familiar with. Some of you might even remember this and know this testimony, but it's one worth remembering and bringing up again. Eliza Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon's mother, Charles Spurgeon, as many of you know, a great preacher, but not always a Christian. He grew up in a Christian family, but he did not know Christ for a little while. But listen to what Eliza would do. Listen to what his mom would do. On Sunday evenings at the end of the family devotional came a mother's prayer. And some of the words of that prayer we shall never forget. Even when our hair is gray, in these prayers she would plead with God to extend his saving mercy to her children. Charles remembered that on one occasion she prayed in this way, "Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish. And my soul must bear swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay hold not of Christ." The thought of his own mother bearing witness against him pierced Charles Spurgeon's soul. He still didn't come to Christ at that moment, but he remembers it. Her intercession, he says, made such a deep impression. It said that it made such a deep impression on her young son that many years later he would write, "How could I ever forget the tearful eye when she warned me to escape the world to come?" Christians, you need to know that there are many deceivers in this world. There's many. Many means many. Many means many. And these deceivers are influenced by one who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And though you can't lose your salvation, beloved, some of these tests are actually, we find out in 2 John verse 8, if you want to flip there, this is very important. 2 John, book of 2 John, right next to the book of 1 John, verse 8. Scripture says this, though you can't lose your salvation, we are talking about the possibility of you as a believer being rendered useless to the Lord, and it having an effect upon your fruit that you bear. 2 John verse 8, look to yourselves that we not lose those things which we wrought. Look to yourselves, but that we receive a full reward. And if you read the rest of 2 John at some point, you could read it today. It's very quick. 2 John's talking about the false teachers too. So, and he even goes on to say, don't even let them come into your house. Don't give them a greeting. Friends, we are to test the spirits. The reliable teacher will make a right confession about Jesus as the Christ. The reliable teacher will make a right will speak of the world in the right terms. And the reliable teacher will have a right relationship with the world themselves. And lastly, the reliable teacher will have a right response to apostolic teaching. Don't believe, don't believe, don't believe. But that's not the whole point of this passage. We're told not to believe because there's something worth believing. We're told to test because there is something authentic and genuine. It's the true gospel. Friends, the implications of this text are so many. We need to test those in the pulpit. We need to test those that we listen to on the radio. You need to test those resources that the internet says are biblical. You need to test websites that hold to be solid. Friends, even this church, we'll not go into it, but some of us have experienced some of the struggle with this, with some members of the church even getting caught up in this. Test, and if the teacher does not pass the test, especially if they're claiming a spiritual authority, get away from them. Those are not teachers that we are necessarily have this responsibility to go and evangelize them. Now, I will say this. If you had the opportunity to sit next to one of them on the plane and you could actually share the gospel with them, of course we want to do so. But you need to be aware of this. False teaching, like Jesus says, it spreads easily. And none of us are strong. We're weak. These tests have broader implications. They have implications not for the teachers you listen to. They have implications for the average Christian. If you're a Christian here this morning, you should be able to pass these tests. You should be able to pass these tests. If we put you up in the pulpit and we said, who is Jesus? We should be able to say, after you explain it, you're right. That's what the Bible says. If we put you up in this pulpit this morning and said, tell us about what we should do with the lust of our flesh and the lust of our eyes, you should put them to death. And we could then say, you're right. If you're a believer here this morning, we should be able to put you up in the pulpit and say, tell us about Scripture. Is there things that we can pick and choose? Tell us about any part of Scripture. Tell us about the parts of Scripture that are hard, that we don't want to obey. Should we obey them? And friend, if you're a Christian here this morning, you should be able to say, yes, you should obey all of Scripture. When you're with your friends who talk about Jesus, you need to define terms. I came across this week, a dear person in my life who says lots of very spiritual things, who talks about Jesus, who I come to find out does not believe that Jesus will punish sin. He does not believe that there's ever really going to be a real hell. This person is proclaiming so many things, and so often we swallow those things. We hear people say, they talk about Jesus, and honestly, we want to believe the best things. And there's a good part of that. But God here also is instructing us, don't believe them. And the reason is not just so that we can call them out. The reason is because their eternal soul is on the line. And the reason is because your fruitfulness and your effectiveness is on the line. If you are not here this morning and you do not know Christ, you have no hope that this one who is of this world, this prince of the world, will not overcome you. But there is one who can and has overcome the world. There's one who lived a perfect life. There's one who created you, who you were created for. You were created by him and for him. There's one who you have rebelled against, because you love the things that your flesh tells you to love, and you do not love him. You even love trying to be like him, trying to be moral. And Isaiah tells us that even our most righteous deeds are filthy rags. If you're here today and you're trusting in anything in yourself, any good thing that you've done, any good attitude you've had, any good thought that you've had, if you're trusting in those things, you need to repent of those things and you need to trust in Christ. Your only hope for overcoming the world is by Christ, not by morality. And this Christ is a loving Savior. He did not have to offer us a way of salvation. We are all outside of the garden. I need not remind you of that. You can look outside and see the decay. You can see the fact that we're sick. Some of us are sick, that we're hurting. There's no need for anyone here to be saved. We were all in Adam when Adam sinned. And as sin came through one man, and death spread through sin. And so death came to all men because all sinned, the memory verse this morning. All of us have sinned. We're all outside of the garden. And God's declaration to Adam was, in the day you eat of it, you will die. There's no reason that anyone should be saved. And God is mercifully in Christ saying that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf so that in him, if you trust in Christ, you might become the righteousness of God in him. Friend, if you are here today, you need to repent, and I'm pleading with you to do so. And Scripture pleads with you to do so. Truth is truth. Whether you want to believe it or not, truth is by nature truth. Let God be true, though every man a liar. If you are here today and you have any questions about anything that I've shared, anything that I might have said incorrectly even, I want to be able to submit to Scripture. And if you have any questions and you are not a believer, if you're not 150% convinced that you know Christ, please come talk to Pastor Matt or myself or one of the members of our church. Let me pray. Father, we struggle so much with unbelief. Even as you have given us faith, you are the author of faith, and we thank you so much that you have given faith to those who call on your name. You're the author and the perfecter of our faith, that you have given us your Son to live and dwell within us so that we can overcome the world, that we may not be overcome by these false prophets who come with power. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you also have given us these warnings, Father, that we might actually be fruitful. You said in your word that it was to your Father's glory that we bear much fruit. You want us to bear much fruit, Father, and so I pray that you would help us to bear much fruit. I pray you would search my heart. You would make me a man that submits to your word in all of its entirety. I pray you would search the hearts of each of these people, Father, that you would make these people that are here today a group of people, a body belonging to you, that are fruitful for you, that test the spirits, that do not believe the spirits, and Lord, that lead many to righteousness by your word and by your spirit. Lord, you've called us to pluck those, some that are heading towards the fire, pluck them out and to hate the clothes even stand with sinful flesh. We pray that you would give us a hatred of our sin. Lord, we have nothing apart from you. Lord, we pray, Father, that you would extend your grace to each of us as we go out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.